If you are able, would you rise for the reading of God's word this morning? Today's scripture comes from Acts 1, 12 through 26, and I'll be reading from the ESV. Church, hear the word of the Lord. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, that may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And let another take his office." So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I ask this morning that you open our hearts to your word. Lord, I pray that we focus in on what you have to tell us in this passage where we're in between two worlds. Some of us in here, we may feel like we are waiting as well. Some of us may feel like we're waiting for the next thing for God to do in our lives. And what we see this morning from these apostles, Lord, is that they were not idle. So, Lord, I pray that we as believers in you, even if we feel like we are waiting, Lord, may we be active in doing what you have called us to do. So, Father, open our hearts as we look into your word this morning. Teach us from this what you would have us learn. May the Holy Spirit be rich here, and may he open our minds and our hearts to your truth. It's in your son's name I pray. Amen. So in our passage this morning, we're in between two times. Jesus has ascended, and the Holy Spirit has not yet descended. So what's happening here is Jesus told the disciples, he told his apostles, "Hey, go back to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit." Now, Luke here in the beginning of Acts is recapping what he said at the very end of Luke. He's picking up where he left off. So our passage today starts with, they returned to Jerusalem. The end of Luke's gospel ends with this: they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. So he's just picking up exactly where he left off. And what he's telling us is these disciples, these apostles, did exactly as they were instructed to do. They went back to Jerusalem to wait for the Holy Spirit. So what we're reading here today, verses 12 through 26, is everything that happened between the departure of God the Son and the arrival of God the Holy Spirit. I told you a couple weeks ago that I spent some time doing a landscaping job right after high school and kind of in college a little bit. And this was a job that just was really just two guys, me and my boss. And he directed everything that we did on these sites. He was very particular about how he wanted things done. And from time to time, we'd get on site and we'd realize that we didn't have the right tool, or maybe we ran out of gas. Mark would tell me, hey, just wait right here and I'm going to go get what we need and I'll be back. But I knew exactly what that meant. That didn't mean just sit down and take a nap while he was gone. He didn't mean that at all. It meant change the edger blades or change out the weed eater wire or change out something or go pick some weeds. Do something in the meantime. Mark expected me to find something to do while I was waiting. I would wait for Mark to get back with the right equipment so that we could tackle the big job that we knew that we were on site to do. I think this is a very similar situation to what we see the disciples going through this morning. The Holy Spirit needed to come so they could get to the big job that God had called them to do. And what was the big job? It was found in Acts 1:8, to go to the ends of the earth. And that's something that he could not do without the Holy Spirit. And so they were waiting for them. Luke records what they did while they waited. These men were not idle at all in this upper room. They were active. I want you to hear what this says in verses 13 through 14. They had just returned back to Jerusalem, and it says, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. That's what they were doing. They were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So that what we see when they get back to Jerusalem is them going to the upper room. And though we can't know for sure, but I believe that this was the exact same upper room where they had the Last Supper, because it says the upper room. And it seems like this was a designated place that they knew that this was where they went. This was where Jesus revealed who was going to be his betrayer and his traitor. So we're going to see why this was a very important point. We're going to see why it's very important that Luke here tells us that this happened in the upper room. Because the last time they were there, Jesus said, hey, one of you is going to betray me. And he pointed out that it was Judas. This room for them had history. The last time they were there, they shared a Passover meal. And Luke then lists off the apostles, all these men that we've already listed. But there are only 11 men in this list. He also tells us that the women were there. Now, he doesn't exactly tell us who these women were, but reading other places in Scripture, we can pretty much find out that these were the women that were there with them when Jesus was crucified. We have Mary Magdalene and Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary and Martha and Salome. These were the women that were there. And so we could assume that these same women were there in this upper room. But he also mentions Mary, the mother of Jesus, was included there. Jesus' own mother was in this room. It also says that Jesus' brothers were here in this room. Now, I know that this is kind of a side note to this story, but I want you to notice something very important here. Inside of this upper room, when Mary is mentioned, it doesn't say anything about anybody worshiping Mary. There was no one praying to Mary in this upper room. No one was mentioned. It doesn't say that they were looking to her for answers. It doesn't say anybody lit a candle for her. She was just merely listed among all of the other people in the room. Pope Pius in 1943, he declared that Mary was sinless. And in the Catholic Catechism, it says that Mary was sinless. In Luke 1:47, Mary says, "My God and my Savior." My God and my Savior. Here Mary is admitting that she too needed a Savior. And what we find with her being in this room, listed among all these other people, is that she was being obedient to her Savior, who just also happened to be her son. This is the last time in Scripture that we hear about Mary, the mother of Jesus, in the Bible. What we see here is that there is war, real genuine spiritual war happening in this upper room. It's hard work to be unified. It's hard work to be in one accord. It says that they were devoting themselves to prayer. And guys, this takes hard work. And this devotion to prayer is something that you're going to see all throughout the book of Acts. In Acts 6, we see this story of the choosing of the seven. And I would say that this is the story of the deacons, the choosing of the seven deacons. In the early church, there was this issue that arose where the widows, some of the widows, were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And so the apostles told the church, hey, go out and find seven good men so that they can take care of this issue, so that they can look at this issue and make sure that it is handled right. So this is where we see the first deacons, the choosing of these seven men to serve. And I want you to listen to what the apostles told them in Acts 6. And I think this is kind of, I'm showing you this because it's the theme that we see all throughout Scripture, is this devotion to prayer and to God's Word. Acts 6, 2 through 4 says, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." That's what he says. To the apostles, when they said this to these men, to the church here, they were saying, we know our role, we know our job, we know what we've been called to do. And so they tried not to let anything distract them from what the Lord had called them to do. And so this is why deacons were created, to make sure that those who taught the word were not encumbered with all kinds of things that could take them away from prayer and preparation and preaching. Deacons were created to make sure that those who preached God's words were not distracted by other concerns. Now, here's something very important. These widows inside of this story in Acts 6, they were very, very important. So the apostles are not saying, hey, this is not an important task. These widows were extremely important, and they needed to be taken care of. And it was the deacons that God appointed, that the apostles appointed for that job. But the preaching and preparation of God's word, it was important too. And that's why they therefore said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God, the preparation and prayer that goes into that, to serve tables. Both the deacons and the apostles both had a job to do, and they both helped each other out. They were both supporting each other here. But I want you to see that they were devoting themselves to prayer and preparation of the word. This is what the teachers of God's word were called to do. And so they said, we are not going to let things distract us from this. In seminary, I heard a story of an old preacher, a seasoned preacher, that had been around for a while, and he took a church, and he wasn't there for too long. But after a little while, there was a deacon that it came obvious that he just didn't like his style. He just didn't like the way this man, this pastor, did things. And he heard stories about the man grumbling and complaining to other people inside of the church. And he would say things like, when is this pastor going to tackle the big stuff around here? Does he not know what's happening around here? The pastor knew that there was complaints about this, but he just was going to just see how it played out. So he just kept his mouth shut. until one day it came spilling out in front of a bunch of people. And the deacon looked at him and the deacon said, when are you going to start getting to the big stuff around here? When are you going to start tackling the big things that we need to do in our church? I don't know what you do all day, maybe in your office praying and doing Bible stuff, but when are you going to start tackling this big stuff? And the older seasoned pastor, he just kind of was shocked that it came out that way. And he just slowly looked at him and he says, sir, what I've been called to do is prayer and Bible reading, and that is the big stuff for me. That is the big stuff that I have been called to do. What have you been called to do? Is what the man said. It set priorities straight within the relationship. Devoting yourself to prayer inside of the Bible, when we see that they were devoting themselves to prayer and they were devoting themselves to the reading of God's word, we don't need to think that this was an easy task. This devotion was a hard thing. It was hard work for them to do. And so here in the upper room, devoting themselves to prayer, devoting themselves to God's word, this was the big stuff for them. It was their job. It was their calling. And it became their practice all throughout Acts. All together praying in one mind and one accord is what it says. And church, let me say this also. Not only is prayer and preparation for preaching hard work, but guys, unity within a church is hard too. One of the hardest things to do is to take people from different backgrounds and different cultures, whether they're from the north or from the south, bring them all together and have them be unified for one common goal. That's one of the hardest things to do in anything, even in business. It's hard to create a team. But when we do this inside of a church, it's even harder. Those things cannot be accomplished apart from the Holy Spirit. They can't be accomplished. But what we see inside of this upper room is that they did have one mind. They did have one goal. This is the church, and unity inside of the church is difficult. It's hard, but it's worth fighting for. And what we see here is these apostles fought for it on their knees. The image that we have here is that they're devoting themselves to prayer on their knees. Now, this passage doesn't say that they were on their knees, but it does say in verse 15 that in that day, Peter stood up among the brothers. So what this means is everybody else wasn't standing. And so when Peter stands up, he stands up in front of about 120 different people. And so Peter is shown here as the leader. Peter was about to talk about something really, really important in this room, but I believe it was something that maybe some other people didn't even want to bring up. It was something that they didn't want to talk about. It was Judas Iscariot. Remember, the last time they were in this room, he was exposed as the traitor by Jesus. And we're not sure how much interaction they had between that time when he was exposed and the betrayal of the kiss and Judas. We're not sure how close they were, so they knew exactly what was going on in his life. But I'm sure that inside of this room, the same place, man, I don't know that anybody really in the middle of devoting themselves to prayer and this fellowship of God, I don't know that they wanted to take a moment and talk about Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was not listed here among the apostles. They only had 11. And so this scene that Luke is about to show us is how the early church were completely trusting in the sovereignty of God. They saw the sovereignty of God in everything. In verses 16 through 20, Peter is going to explain how Judas had to do what he did because it was prophesied. In verses 21 through 26, Peter is going to lead these men to select a replacement for Judas. But the way that they do this, the way that they select a replacement, it actually kind of looks like chance more than it does a selection. So to say that again, and maybe in a different way. In verses 16 to 20, we see the apostles believe that God was completely sovereign over the evil actions of men, including Judas. And in verses 21 through 26, we see the apostles believe that God is completely sovereign over the good actions, the choosing of Judas's replacement, which would wind up being Matthias. So if you've got your Bible, you can look at verses 16 through 20 in Acts 1. It says, Peter stands up and he says, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand." I want you to notice right here, this is calling on divine scripture. It doesn't say that somebody else spoke. It says the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst it open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, "May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office." As the leader of these people, this 120 there, someone needed to address the huge elephant in the room, and Peter was this man. Not only was Judas Iscariot not with them, he betrayed Jesus. And not only did he betray Jesus, it says that he committed suicide. Peter addresses three things about Judas here, and I think they're important to note. One, the betrayal of Jesus by Judas was prophesied to happen. It was talked about. And Peter here quotes Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109:8 in his speech. But there's some other passages from the Old Testament that are super important for us as well. Psalm 41:9 says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Now, this is a messianic psalm, and so we can see that this is a prophecy about Jesus, that his friend was going to lift his heel against Jesus. One of the most striking prophecies of all of Scripture is found in Zechariah 11. Even small details about what happened with Judas was told to us even 400 and 500 years before this even happened. It says that Judas sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And in Zechariah 11, 12 through 13, there were 30 pieces of silver gained, and 30 pieces of silver were thrown back into the house of the Lord. This is exactly what we see happen with Judas in Matthew 27. Now, this is about, I don't know, 4, 5, or 6 verses, but I want to read these to you so you can kind of see what went on with Judas and how it all went down. And this is also important for you to know how the purchasing of this land went, because some think that there might be some discrepancy between Matthew's account of what happened with Judas and Acts' account of what happened with Jesus. There's no discrepancy there. We'll get to that in just a second. But I want you to hear what Matthew says about Judas here. He says, "And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he, Judas, departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it's blood money.' So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah." Now, remember that I just told you this was Zechariah, right? Now, Matthew is going to say the prophet Jeremiah. Now, he kind of quotes what Matthew quotes right here. It's kind of a mixture between both Jeremiah and Zechariah. So that's why he says the prophet Jeremiah. "And saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver and the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me.'" Church, Judas did exactly what was prophesied, down to the dollar amount, down to throwing the money back into the temple. This is exactly what he did. And back in Acts, Peter said that Judas had a role to play in this ministry of Judas, or Jesus. And Judas's role was talked about all throughout Scripture. So even in the Old Testament, Judas's role among the disciples was actually talked about any more than any other disciple. He had a very important part to play in this, and Judas played his role perfectly. God, in his sovereignty and in his providence, raised Judas up for this moment. And I want you to think about the implications of Judas being prophesied to come and do exactly what he did. Because if that is the case, that he was mentioned that he was going to take 30 pieces of silver and he was going to throw 30 pieces of silver back into the temple, Judas could not have done any differently. He couldn't. God had already declared what was going to happen years before he even had the opportunity. And even Judas's actions, even though they were sealed in the Old Testament, Judas was absolutely responsible for exactly what he did. He was responsible for his own sins. So I want you to think about this. Judas didn't spoil the plans of God. Judas fulfilled God's plans that were talked about in the Old Testament. So while Jesus was on earth, Judas may have been physically one of the 12 disciples walking around, but he was not spiritually one of the 12. And Jesus mentioned this a few times throughout his ministry. In John chapter 6, Jesus makes it very clear that Judas was still an unbeliever. I want you to listen to this in John 6, 64. There are some of you who do not believe. And then in John, he gives us this parenthetical statement, kind of like a parenthesis. He says, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him." John is identifying exactly who he was talking about here. And a few verses later, verse 70 and 71, says Jesus says this, "Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil.'" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Later on in John 17, in his high priestly prayer, we can read this. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. I've guarded all of the disciples that you have given me," is what Jesus says. "And not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Here Jesus is praying for his disciples, and he says that one of them has been lost, and he says it's the son of destruction. And guys, this destruction came in the form of a Judas kiss. That's this destruction he's talking about. Peter said that Judas was the guide for those who arrested Jesus, and he led them right to him. Judas's sinfulness was documented throughout his ministry with Jesus. You remember the story in John 12? You kind of get the impression that John just didn't care for Judas. He wrote a lot about Judas here. Do you remember the story in John 12 where Mary came up and anointed Jesus's feet with the expensive perfume? Do you remember what Judas's words were about that? He says, "Why didn't we just sell that bottle? Why don't we just sell it and get all that money and just give it back to the poor? Wouldn't that have been a better idea? It would have been better to sell that and give it to the poor than just waste it on Jesus's feet." It's kind of how he responded. Then John tells us exactly what was going on in the mind and heart of Judas. In verse 6, he says this. Judas said this, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Guys, Judas was an unbeliever. He was a thief. He was somebody that did not fully trust in Jesus. This is what the scripture says. Because Judas's actions were prophesied beforehand, and because scripture had to be fulfilled, guys, it could not have gone down any differently. Judas's fate was sealed, and God was completely sovereign over this, and Judas was completely responsible for his actions. The second thing that Peter tells us about Judas is that Judas committed suicide. And these are gory details about Judas's death and what it says. Some people say that there is this discrepancy, like I told you earlier, between Matthew's account of what happened and Luke's account of what happened in Acts. Matthew says that he hanged himself, and Peter said that he fell head first and his insides spill out. Church, there's no discrepancy on this. They're just talking about two different time periods. They're talking about what initially caused his death. Matthew says that he hanged himself, and that is true. Peter is talking about what happens to a body after it has been hanging for a while, if you catch my drift. That is what is being said. These are both the same description of the same event, looking at it from two different time periods. So I believe it's easily reconciled. I believe that Peter intentionally gave us these gory details about his death to remind every single one of us that if you and I leave sin unchecked, that if we play around with sin, they will lead us to a lonely death. Sin takes us someplace that you and I never imagined that we could go, but we get there. So here's Judas that spends 3 years with Jesus, 3 years seemingly ministering to all of these people. Now he's hanging in a field of blood. I think that's hard for us to think about. But this lonely death that Luke is telling us about with Judas is exactly what happens to us if we just play around with our sin. And loneliness of Judas's death was a key point here. The field was called Akeldama, this field of blood. And Psalm 69:25 says, "May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it." And the other passage, Psalm 109:8, "Let another take his office." And that's exactly what they did. They tried and figured out who could take his office. And so the third thing that he tells us, that Peter tells us, or Luke tells us in here, that needs to happen, is that Judas needs to be replaced. So they set out to figure out a replacement, but there was a problem. This replacement couldn't just be anyone. And Peter speaks in verses 21 and 22, and he gives criteria for who this person could be. Who could take Judas's place? And the first requirement that Peter mentions is that whoever replaces Judas must be a man that was with them from the very beginning. All the way back when Jesus was first baptized, that's when this person needs to have started. The second thing that he tells us is that whoever replaces a Judas, they had to be an eyewitness to his resurrection. They had to know Jesus beforehand and had traveled around with him since the time of his baptism. But he also needs to be a man who has seen him after he raised from the dead. Now, I believe that those two requirements alone probably narrowed down the field of the 120 that were in the room at this time. And so two men were offered up that fit those two descriptions. One was Joseph, called Barsabbas. He was also called Justice, is what it says. And then Matthias. Now, the third criteria for being an apostle is that Jesus had to handpick you for this service. Jesus had to choose you to be an apostle. Even Paul, every one of the apostles were chosen. Every one of the disciples was chosen by Jesus. Even Paul, Paul was chosen by Jesus on the road to Damascus. We see that in about 9 chapters later. And even Paul says that he was chosen kind of in a strange way, in an untimely way. He says that in 1 Corinthians. But there's a problem. The problem is, how do we know who God or Jesus is going to replace Judas with? He's not here. He is ascended into heaven. That's the problem. How could they determine which one of these two should replace Judas? Well, maybe we could flip a coin, right? Well, I know that kind of sounds funny, but that's kind of what happens inside of this story. That's basically what happened. In Acts 1, it tells us that they cast lots. They cast lots, and the lots fell on Matthias. We have no clue what casting of lots looks like, but what it looked like, what we think it looks like, was really like rolling dice or even a flipping of a coin. And so I want to give you 4 things on the casting of lots that's pretty important, so that you understand that this wasn't just a flippant decision, that it was just casual, a casual thing. It wasn't a casual thing at all. So here's some 4 things on the casting of lots. Before these men cast lots, they devoted this decision. They bathed this decision in prayer. This wasn't just a flippant, casual thing. They weren't thinking, well, it really doesn't matter who takes this spot. They wanted to know that it was God Himself that was about to make this choice. It says that they devoted themselves, and this word inside of Scripture really carries the idea of persistence, that they were persistently praying. It carries this idea of prevailing strength. Like if you have to carry a 5-gallon bucket for a long time, and you get to that place where you're like your strength is about to give out. That says basically that devotion inside of their prayer life was that feeling of like their strength is about to give out, but they keep pushing through it. This was a prayer, a devoted prayer that engaged the entire body. When was the last time we experienced that kind of prayer where it was just physically exhausting on you? That's what we see right here. So the first thing that we see is this decision was bathed in prayer, and these men trusted God for the outcome. Second thing is casting of lots was not chance for them. This was not a thing of chance for them. They recognized that the Lord was the one making the decision. So remember earlier when I told you in this chapter that they recognized the sovereignty of God over good and evil. They believed that God was sovereignly going to be in charge of the results of this casting of lots. And we see that that is true by Proverbs 16:33 that says, the lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. They obviously knew the Scripture because they trusted that the outcome of this, the outcome of that flipping of the coin, was going to be a decision from the Lord. So I want you to think about this. There is no such thing as chance in the mind of an omniscient God. A God that knows everything. God was not anticipating the results of this lot being cast. He knew exactly what the results were going to be. And the Bible teaches that inside of Proverbs, the results of this lot was a decision that came exactly from Him. Now you're going to see the sovereignty of God all over the book of Acts. But in chapter 1, it starts off really strong. God was sovereign over the evil actions of Judas, and He was sovereign over the good outcome of the casting of lots and the choosing of Matthias. 3, the casting of lots is a long-held tradition in the Jewish culture. And guys, it was even endorsed and told to be done by God Himself in the Old Testament. The casting of lots is talked about a lot. You see what I did there? It was talked about a lot in Scripture. 77 times do we hear about the casting of lots in Scripture. God tells Moses in Leviticus 16:8 that this is how Aaron was going to have to decide between which goat to sacrifice. We see this casting of lots as important in Joshua 18:10 of how the land was going to be distributed between the 12 tribes. In Jonah 1:7, we see that this was the practice of even pagans, people that didn't believe in God. This was the practice of pagans. Then they figured out that Jonah was the one that was responsible for the big storm that was about to capsize their boat. So we see it there. We see the casting of lots in Psalm 22, verse 18, talking about Jesus, how they were going to cast lots for his clothing. So the casting of lots was this tried and true practice all throughout Scripture. And they knew this. They knew that the decision, based on all of the things that had happened in Scripture, they knew that this decision would reveal to them God's will. And so that's why they cast lots between Joseph and Matthias. And the last reason they used the casting of lots is because they were in all of one mind and one accord. Remember, they were unified, and they had two capable men that they could choose from. But how are people that are of one mind and of one accord, how are people that are like that, how are they able to choose between two capable men? They didn't want to introduce any controversy. They didn't want to introduce anything into their group that might cause disunity. I want you to listen to this proverb as well. Proverbs 18:18. It says, casting the lot settles disputes and keeps strong opponents apart. How many of you are parents in here and you've ever done that if you've got two kids and you've settled disputes this way? It's the fairest, easiest way to settle disputes. How many times do I look to you guys and say, hey, what number am I thinking of? All the time, right? Do you know why I do that? Because it's fair and nobody can complain. And it is chance, and it just settles any argument. Now it's done. I didn't make the decision. It just happened the way that it did. You flip a coin and there's nothing to argue about. It's fair. And so we use that in our own house. So they didn't want to cause anything, bring up anything, have discussions over something that might cause infighting. The casting of lots over Joshua or Matthias was the only fair way to settle this decision. It was also the only way to make sure that the decision was from God himself. They didn't want quarreling. And so they did this. They cast the lots, whatever that looked like, and this lot fell on Matthias. And Matthias became one of the 12 apostles that day. Now, we don't hear a whole lot about Matthias, but there are some pretty neat traditions that we can hear about Matthias. Some say that he was crucified. Some say that he was stoned. There's another tradition that says that he went down into Ethiopia and was sharing the Gospels to cannibals, and that's how he passed. So here's what we know about Matthias, though, from tradition, is that he was at work for Jesus Christ. He was a man that did share his faith. That's pretty much it for this chapter. That's where we are at. That's the end of chapter 1. So chapter 2 is one of, you remember I talk a lot about the bright blinking neon lights in Scripture? Acts chapter 2 is one of those bright blinking neon light chapters you cannot miss inside of God's Word. So as these next couple weeks roll, please don't plan on being anywhere else. Be with us. Read in advance to this and be ready for Acts chapter 2. I do want to say one other thing about the apostles. There are no more apostles today. Apostles ended. They ended with these 12 men. There was never another replacement talked about or spoken about after the death of any one of these men. They don't exist today. That office is done. I want you to take away a few key distinctives from this chapter. Church starts with 120 people here. They're all in one mind and one accord. They are all devoted to prayer, and they trusted in God in good and in bad. They trusted in the sovereignty of God. And while they trusted and while they prayed, they worked. They worked to advance the kingdom of God. What if our churches in America were like this today? You know, we talk about a lot about waiting on the Lord to come back. What if our churches were like this today, where we were devoting ourselves to prayer and we were working hard to see that kingdom come? I think it would be a different America. Amen? I pray that we can be a church that strives to mimic what we see right here, that they were united, they were devoted, they were trusting faithfully in God, and yet they were working hard for God. What you see here is they prayed as if it all depended on God, because they knew it did, and they worked as if it all depended on themselves. And guys, that's how we minister to this world. We pray trusting in a sovereign God that will bring upon the results that He desires in this world, and we work to see those results come to fruit inside of this place. That's our job. That's what we are called to do in the meantime of waiting for this Jesus to return. I pray that these things that we see here in Acts 1 with the church is something that we can have as our own goal here. Church, let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for loving us. I thank you for showing us just the beauty of your church. Lord, as we look at Acts, we see the infancy of the church and the church in its purity. How they made decisions, the spirit of how they made decisions, the unity that was among them, the exciting nature of what is God going to do today? What is the Spirit going to bring us today? Father, I just believe that there was a buzz in this room, everyone waiting in anticipation to see you move. Father, I that's my prayer for this church. That's my prayer for the churches in America. Father, that there would be a buzz, that there would be an anticipation for God, what are you going to do among us? We trust in you, Father, and we're going to work hard for it. But Lord, we're excited about what it is that you are going to do among us. Lord, it may be something completely different than anything we ever thought of, anything we ever dreamed of, anything that we could ever put our minds together to figure out. Father, I know that you are a God that is a God of doing big, big things. I pray that we trust you for that. Lord, may you be with us today. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen.